the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 9. Today we're going to conclude our study in the 9th chapter. I usually say this the same way every week, right? If you've been here for a while, you hear me say, you know, this is God's word and we should hear it and receive it as such. I don't mean that in a simple formulaic, I just say it every week. I say it every week because we need to remember it every week. And so the words that I'm about to read to us, we desperately want God's Holy Spirit to bring them to life, not only in our minds, but in our hearts. And we want God to affect change in our wills as we follow him. And so please give reverent attention to these words because they come from God himself. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're delighted to be here this morning and worship you. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would move among your people, that this day you would grant us eyes that we might see and ears that we might hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us and more. God, we ask this morning that as you speak to us, that we would hear your gospel afresh, and that you would stir faith in us, that you would lead us to freely confess our sin and freely cling to Christ, our great Redeemer and the Restorer of all things, including us. So come and meet with your people this morning. Come as we sing praises to you and as we hear your word preached, that we would love you more and more all the days of our life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Our topic for lunch this morning is who or what inspires you to follow Jesus. In fact, following Jesus is the core element of the text for this morning. So who or what has in the past or is now inspiring you to follow Jesus? That's your topic for discussion over lunch today. The text in front of us is a continuation of what God has been doing in his Galilean ministry as it comes to a close. And in the closing of that chapter of Jesus' public ministry, we've read earlier in Luke 9, that Jesus has set his face on Jerusalem. He has fixed his gaze on Jerusalem, knowing the atonement that must be rendered, the atoning sacrifice of his flesh that he will offer for the redemption of God's people. So his mind is focused on the crucifixion that's coming, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The culmination of his humility, in the state of humility, and the beginning of his exaltation in heaven forever and ever. So what we see happening now is Jesus has left Galilee and is walking the road through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, which of course is a more direct route in terms of geography, but it's something that most Jews, especially Jewish rabbis, don't do. They usually don't take these roads because of the enmity, the enemy status, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so they get into heated debates, people get mugged or beaten along the way. But Jesus has gone into Samaria, and we saw last week that there was a village that would not receive him at all. He and his friends were completely unwelcome. And he responds to that with mercy and the continuation of his eyes being fixed on Jerusalem. So they're just journeying through Samaria to get to Jerusalem for the events of Passion Week. And that's why we read at the beginning of verse 57, as they were going along the road to Jerusalem, someone says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Which is a fascinating proclamation, considering Jesus is traveling an uncommon path to get to Jerusalem. So there is sort of this excitement, this fervency, this faith about being with Jesus and walking even this uncomfortable road to Jerusalem. So at face value, this begins to look like a great statement that a believer should make. Every believer in any era, right? Jesus, wherever you go, I want to be with you, so I'll follow you there. I'll follow you through and to whatever you want. And yet if we understand the depth of this pledge, we have to begin by saying, our hearts aren't down with that all the way. I will follow you anywhere except. And I think every heart might have a different list of exceptions. Every heart might say, Lord, I would delight to follow you to Uganda because that sounds a lot easier to minister over there than it is at work, which is probably not true, but can feel true in a moment, yes? I will follow you wherever you go. It is a noble desire. In fact, I would say it is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring that to be true, that God must work in our hearts. God must regenerate our hearts, that we would desire to follow him on his terms and go wherever he will take us. This is not just a tiny inspiring notion. But what we're looking at today is three brief encounters that people have with Jesus. Three would-be followers, but there are conditions on their followership. Three would-be disciples, but they want conditions for delaying or denying their discipleship. So, I will follow you wherever you go. And then in verse 58, Jesus replies to this statement of faith by saying, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus is saying, I hear your words, I hear your declaration, but I'm not sure you've really counted the cost. To follow me is to release all entitlements. To follow me leads you down a path of homelessness. Foxes have holes to live in. Birds have nests to dwell in. The Son of Man, God Almighty in the flesh, is homeless. He is a wandering, traveling, homeless evangelist. This is shocking to us as we hear because we like the rally cry, right? If we had a song that was, "I will follow you wherever you go," you guys would probably get very excited about singing that song, yes? Lord, whatever you ask, I will do. Whatever you call me to, I'm there. Right now in this moment. Right now, filled with this emotion, that seems true to us. But the road that we must follow Jesus on is hard. It's hard because we are so prideful and we love comforts. I joke all the time that there are three things in life that I need. I need an extra toilet in my house. I need air conditioning. And I need the opportunity to watch cable TV sometimes. Judge me all you need to. But those are my loves. Those are my extras. Those are my entitlements. I don't really care how big or small my house is. It's the Lord's. He can use it however he wants as long as there's an extra toilet. Hashtag convenience. Right? But I don't get to say that to the Lord, do I? Do I get to say, God, I will follow you anywhere, anytime, as long as... dot, 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 dot. Is that the kind of follower he's after? Apparently not. Because behind this great declaration of a desire to follow Jesus, the reply that Jesus offers is homelessness. How many of you love the comforts of home? How many of you feel the weight and stress in the absence of those comforts? See, the reality is most of us start out believing that Jesus has presented the Christian life as something easy, right? We sing this bumper sticker tagline all the time, and it's in the Bible. Make no mistake, it is a biblical truth that come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, for my yoke is and my burden is. And yet, I would argue strongly that Jesus has not promised you an easy life. Jesus has not promised you a comfortable, smooth life. He hasn't promised you a life without mess. If we slow down long enough, we realize that there's mess in our life, in the life of our family, in the life of our friends, in the life of our community. I remember several years ago now having a conversation with another pastor. And I confessed to this friend of mine, I said, you know, sometimes I get a little nervous when God brings a new couple to By Grace. And he was like, really? I would think you would love that. And I'm like, I do love that. But I kind of hold my breath a little. And he was like, what do you mean? And I was like, well, I worry sometimes that the gospel's so rich here and so deep here, and the people tend to be very vulnerable with their ongoing struggling in life, that like something bad is about to happen to them because God brought them here. I'm serious. So like, I totally was like, so I almost want to say like, run away. Don't be here, not because I don't want to grow or not because I'm not excited about what the Lord's doing here, but because I know that the Lord dissects the hearts of those who come. And it's done in benevolence. It's not because he doesn't love us, it's because he does love us. But I was wrestling with getting a little nervous, waiting for shoes to fall in the life of families that came here. And he belly laughed. I mean, for way too long. Feeling all the judgment in that moment that I've rightly deserved. And he was like, that's every family. That's every church. That's every life. You don't have to go somewhere else in town. You don't have to go somewhere else in the country. You don't have to go somewhere else in the world to find people who aren't struggling. They are struggling, whether they're aware of it or not. And I was realizing that we have a pretty deep commitment here to not pretending to live smooth, clean, easy lives, but rather confessing to one another and wrestling with one another and sharing with one another the messiness of our lives, the messiness of our hearts or our homes, our circumstances. We follow a homeless Messiah. That's what he's trying to say to this guy. You have all these entitlements. You have all of these good intentions. But the reality is, to follow me is to deny everything I call you to, even to the point of homelessness. In other words, Jesus' reply is, are you sure you want this? Are you sure? Are you committed to following me regardless of what it costs you? And that's the question before us today. Are we committed to following Christ regardless of what it would cost us? The guy makes an unqualified pledge, right? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response, are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow the Son of Man who gives up all that he's entitled to? Are you sure that you want to follow me down a path where I might call you to forsake the comforts of home? And we must remember this morning that Jesus has already given up all heavenly comforts to come and rescue us. The first thing he forsakes are the comforts of heaven to come and redeem us and rescue us. So the question lays before this guy on the road, what earthly things do we let get in the way of following Jesus? And that question is for us as well. What earthly things do you let get in the way of following Jesus? Because Jesus has unequivocally called us to a life of sacrificial service that includes suffering. You cannot follow Christ and fight to not suffer and win. He's not afraid of your suffering. He masters it. He providentially allows it to be in your life that it would sanctify you, that it would draw you close to him in a life of dependence. See, we often think, I heard this all the time as a college pastor, all the time. I mean, literally a week wouldn't go by that someone wouldn't say something to the effect of, I don't really want to follow the God who would allow anything. Suffering, hardship, death, brutality, trauma, whatever it is. And that doesn't mean I'm making light of that difficulty. I'm not trying to say that your circumstances are not harsh or hard. They are. But he's mastering even those hard, brutal, difficult, suffering, agonizing things for his glory and the benefit of his people. That's why Paul can quip seemingly so easily at the end of Romans 8. God works together most things, some things, a few things, all things together for the good of those who love him, been called, etc. So the reality for us is as we hear this unqualified declaration, we should join in that chorus, but we should do so with honest hearts that say, Lord, this is what I desire to be and do, and yet these are the things I want or expect as I follow you. This happens in your prayer life, I would imagine. If you're anything like me, you'll get to moments where you're like, Lord, I will trade you obedience in this area if I can get away with, yeah, you're never going to make that barter, are you? All right, Lord, we can't do everything at once, so how about we work here and I get to keep, man. So the question before you is, what are your entitlements? What are your idols? What are the things, places, comforts in your life that you cannot imagine living life without, even if God was to give more of himself to you? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. You want to follow the guy who doesn't have a place to lay his head? Who lives on borrowed pillows? We must confess our entitlements, yes? And we must no longer pretend that Jesus has somehow presented the Christian life as easy to us. He's certainly not doing that in these three brief encounters. So where does your desire for comfort hinder your obedience to the Great Commission? Where does your desire for comfort hinder your obedience to the Great Commission. So that's guy number one. Let's go on to guy number two, verse 59. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Verse 59 is weird to us. We don't really understand it. We don't really understand it because there's an assumption that everyone in that culture in that moment knows that is no longer true of us. And that is that you bury a body the day it dies in their culture. So the guy's not hanging out on the side of the road with his father already deceased. See, we assume that because we might delay a burial for lots of reasons. 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months. But not so in their day. Jewish, Hebrew people, the day you died is the day you go in the ground, in the tomb. So this conversation is actually a little more complicated than we might think. Because in all probability, this guy's dad is still alive. So when Jesus says to him, "Follow me," and the guy's reply is, "I can't yet. I need to go and attend to my family obligations first." And that's going to be the key word here. First. See it in this guy's reply, guy number two's reply? "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." He's not saying, "Dad's dead and I need to go to the funeral." He's saying, "I cannot serve you yet because I have these other obligations. So when the timing is right, when the season comes, I will follow you." I hear this from non-Christians sometimes. "Jesus is very intriguing to me," they might say, "but I'll deal with that towards the end of my life." I know someone pretty closely who once said to me they wished they'd become a Christian later in life so they could have had more fun in this one. I wanted to scream back, "Don't worry, no Christian can say that. You're not a believer anyway. You really think that coming to Christ later is better? Because Jesus is the fun police? There's all these great, wonderful things you could otherwise be doing with your life?" If you don't note the sarcasm, it's there. But think of the tragic reality of that guy's heart. "Wish I had become a Christian later?" How many of you grieve over sin in your life? That you feel like, "Man, I would have avoided that had I been sooner, earlier." And God's sovereign over that as well. He doesn't just plan the ends, he also plans the means. But the guy number two's reply to Jesus' command, notice it's not a question. Sometimes we have this picture of Jesus as kind of a whiny, needy person. "Will you follow me? Would you follow me? He won't follow me. How about you? I'd like you to follow me, would you?" Are you kidding me? This is a God of glory. This is the King of heaven. This is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's not walking around whiny, hoping that maybe somebody will pay attention to him and pick him for kickball. "Follow me" was not a question. It's a command. Follow me. And it's embodied to a person. It's not even just a general command. Everyone should follow me. Should Jesus say that? Sure, that's true. Everyone should follow you. But Jesus is interacting with this particular guy in that particular moment, on that particular day, in this particular set of circumstances, and that guy's rebuttal is, "I would, but first." No. Second. First is follow God. Second is meet the demands even of family. and no one else in your life has a stronger claim on your time, your effort, your money, or anything else you have than your family. That's God's ordering of creation. But when there's a conflict between God's will for your life and his calling on your life and what your family expects from you in your life, who wins? It should be Christ every time. Every time. It doesn't mean I don't value the family. It doesn't mean that God doesn't value the family. He certainly does. But when there's conflict between God's will for your life and mom's will for your life, you better go with God. You have to. And hopefully, by God's grace, you can explain respectfully and tenderly why you must disappoint them, why you have to do this other thing that's more important. Do it humbly, do it graciously. But when there's a conflict between those two, God has to win. He has to. Because his plan for your life is greater, even than your parents' plan. Don't become who your dad wants you to be. Become who your Father in heaven has formed you to be. Yes? Does that make it easy? No. It's brutally hard. But this guy's response is revealing the priorities of his heart. I can't follow you, Lord, until first. No. Now, follow him, obey him, pursue his will for your life. Let me go first and bury my father. In all likelihood, his dad is still alive. And the use of the word first here reveals the prioritization of his heart. His heart says family obligations first, God gets the leftovers. In other words, what he's saying is, I will follow God later. And how I've heard that chorus sung in my life. Delaying discipleship is deadly and dangerous. How's that for alliteration? Delaying discipleship is dangerous, even deadly, for your life. Leave this in the capable hands of other relatives and family members. That's Jesus' response. Listen, when this guy says, let me first go bury my dad, Jesus' reply is, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus wants this guy to be a missionary. So leave your unbelieving family members, the dead, spiritually, to bury their own dead, physically dead. You get this? In other words, you have other family members or relatives who can meet the familial needs of your parents in their old age or of other people in their circumstances. Leave the common affairs of men to the common people and take up the holy calling I have given you. Leave the dead for the dead to deal with. I have called you to proclaim life. In other words, Jesus is saying here that the urgency of the gospel is greater than any earthly urgency. And so when there's a conflict between what you know God is calling you to do and what you think your family wants, you must choose God first, even over the strong claims of your family. In other words, never delay your discipleship. That's Jesus' response. Does that seem cold to you? Insensitive to you, harsh to you, then you probably haven't oriented the full dynamics involved here. Because I don't think we get to call Jesus harsh, do we? Do we get to say, Lord, by our standards, we measure you as? No. No, we don't get to do that. Instead, we say, I will follow you, and if you are calling me to follow you here and now, I will. It's not an unfeeling thing. It's not a lack of concern for familial duty. It's not anarchy. Jesus is not here promoting the demise of the family, as some might argue ridiculously. He's the one who ordered family life, yes? But leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus had a calling on this guy's life, and he was going to wait for another season of life to obey. So guy number one, forsake comfort. Guy number two, forsake the demands of family. Three, reasonable distractions are dangerous. Watch this. Yet another says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. Let me go home and say goodbye. Now that seems eminently reasonable. Yes? In fact, I think what's happening here is that guy number three has been listening to the conversation Jesus has with guy number two. Because guy number two is like, I will much later, I'll do that. And I think this guy's saying, I'll do that much sooner than that guy would. Am I good? Am I in? Can we do this? Right? Good? Yes? Just give me like half a day and I'll follow you to Jerusalem. But let me first run home, pack a couple things, give my goodbyes, and then I'll catch up with you on the road. This is, among the three, what I feel like is the most reasonable response. Just give me a moment first, and then I will. So he's not asking for this prolonged delay. He's like, I will really soon. And so I think that's what's happening. Guy number three overheard Jesus' conversation with guy number two. And he's willing to follow Jesus much sooner. But we see the same pesky word again, don't we? It's there. It's right there in your text. What's he say? First. First. First let me. First. Oh, no, man. God's first. It's a troublesome word. I will obey, but is not different than I will obey, but first. What demand must God meet before you are loyal to him? What circumstance must he provide for you to render all? I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. This gets tricky fast because there's actually biblical precedent for the reasonableness of, I will follow you, just give me 1 second, I got to run back and take care of a couple of home things and then I'll go follow you. When God called the prophet Elisha to follow him and carry out the ministry of an Old Testament prophet, Elisha's like, that's great, I will be there, let me run home. And he burns his plow, he slaughters his oxen, he kisses everybody goodbye, and he goes off and follows the Lord. So you could even make the argument that Jesus is arguing against biblical precedent. Is that ever true? No. No. Dynamically, powerfully, emphatically, no. But the reality here is that the guy seems to be asking a very reasonable thing. My parents didn't know, my family didn't know, my cousins didn't know that I was going to bump into you on the road today and that I'd be struck in the heart and desire to follow you. So let me go explain that I'm not dead yet, but that I'm following you towards death and destruction. Maybe saying goodbye is not a good idea. Because this is the Messiah with no place to live. So what's the temptation here? What's the objection? The temptation here is to stay. to leave the moment where you're willing to follow radically, to go back to the place of comfort and the entanglements of your own life. He's saying, I will follow you soon, and certainly sooner than that guy did, but first, let me put all my affairs in order. Let me order my life. Something else is first in this guy's heart. And so Jesus' response is transcendent in this moment. Let me say goodbye to my home. Let me say goodbye to my life, because I know it will change. Jesus' reply in verse 62 should be challenging and encouraging for all of us. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. How many of you have plowed a field? I don't see a lot of hands. Few. When you're plowing the field, how do you keep the rows straight? You have to look forward. In fact, what you do is you pick a point on the horizon, a fixed point, and you undistractedly, unhinderedly stare at it until you arrive at the end of the row. But if instead, as you're plowing and leading the oxen, going through the field and holding it and adjusting it, as you go through the different encounters you have in the field, rocks and roots and soil that's hard-packed and soil that's loose, to try and control that thing, you look to the horizon, you fix your gaze there, and you move towards that with ultimate commitment and focus. If instead you're trying to figure out how your steering is going based on the rows that are behind you, your head doesn't swivel 180 degrees, does it? So can you look directly behind you while you're marching forward? No. I mean, I learned this swimming growing up. I had the pleasure of competing in swim meets and being on swim teams a bunch in my childhood. And I remember my coaches always yelling at us, you know, in love, that your body follows your head when you're swimming. So if your head is off, you're going to drift out of the lane, and that's going to cost you time and form and all that kind of stuff. So if you want to follow the goal, which is to get from point A to point B as fast as possible, you have to keep your head still, because in keeping your head still, as it turns this way, you won't turn that way, which will get you to the destination as fast as you're capable of getting there. This is the same idea as what Jesus' reply is to this guy. He says, you're ready to plow the field. Fix your eyes forward. Don't go back. Don't look back, because looking back doesn't help you go forward. Looking back doesn't organize and keep your attention and your focus on the things that should be in focus. So here's my obvious question to you. Upon what are you fixing your eyes? What is the point in your future that you are working towards, that you are looking at? It's a great metaphor for walking out this Christian faith. What have you fixed your gaze upon? The health of your children? The ordering of your home? The success of you or a loved one? There's lots of good things we could put our attention on, yes? Lots. But our gaze has to be fixated and focused on that which matters ultimately, that which prioritizes most. And we know that because that's exactly what Luke has told us Jesus has done in this chapter. Luke 9:51. What's Jesus fixated on? What are his eyes focused on? What is he determined to not be hindered from doing and going? Where's the place that this whole end of 9 is about? From the Mount of Transfiguration on, it's all about Jerusalem. It's all about focusing on his calling to be the atoning Son of God, to rescue and redeem us. Jesus' eyes are fixed on Calvary. His eyes, his gaze is looking ahead in a straight line to his imminent death, his unparalleled suffering. The sin of all God's people will be placed upon his shoulders. What's he fixated on? Your redemption. His loving obedience to the Father's will for his life is to ransom his for yours. Jesus is fixated on the cross. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And no one who's going to look back to their comforts, back to their former way of life, back to all those sins that entangle, is fit for the kingdom of God. Not because we earn our way, but because we follow the one who earned our way. Yes? Upon what are your eyes fixated? If we want to be disciples of Jesus, then we commit to following him, and we do so without distraction, and we do so without delay. If we desire to be disciples of Jesus, then we commit to following him without distraction and without delay. Jesus' eyes were fixed on the horizon of his life, Jerusalem, and the crucifixion that was imminent. And remember, he's not calling you to forsake anything he hasn't himself forsaken. He's not calling you to do anything, to accomplish anything that he has not first accomplished himself. What comfort has he not forsaken for your redemption? And what delay did the Son of God offer in securing your transformation? Romans 5, 6. Let me be real here. I get tongue-tied sometimes when I'm remembering scriptures that I've memorized, because when I first began memorizing scripture, I did it in the NIV, and now I preach out of the ESV. So there are moments where I can get lost in the wording, or I can get tongue-tied in the presentation. So for simplicity today, I'm giving you the verse in the form that I first memorized it in. So this is the NIV, not the ESV. So if it's worded slightly differently up on the screens than it is in your Bibles, that's why. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, 6. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, the ESV says weak, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. But it was at just the right time. The Son didn't delay. Every aspect of his life mapped out and obeyed perfectly on your behalf. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, Jesus has shown single-minded devotion to his Father's plan, and nothing has hindered him from carrying out his calling. Even to the point of death. Hebrews 12:2 is fascinating to me. It was for the joy set before him that he rose to heaven. It was for the joy set before him that he fellowshipped with his peeps. It was for the joy set before him that he will be worshiped and glorified in heaven forever and ever and ever. And people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be singing about his worthiness and his blood sacrifice all the days of their life, world without end. No, it was for the cross. For the joy set before him in his crucifixion, he took on our sin. With all those other things that would follow, absolutely. But there is joy for Jesus in the cross. There's joy for Jesus in the sacrifice. There's joy for Jesus in the releasing of comforts. There's joy for Jesus in being single-minded about his following of the Father. There's joy for Jesus to walk this path of faith, this path of righteous living, even when it costs him everything. Is that the Savior you follow? The one who no longer promises you a smooth, clean, easy life. The one who invites you to participate in the suffering and sanctification of kingdom living. So what sacrifice is the Lord calling you to make as you follow him and the calling he has for your life? And what are the temptations that would cause you delay? What are the entitlements that would cause you to wait? What are the hindrances that you need his power and work in you to overcome that you would follow him? Unqualified. Lord, wherever you go, I will follow you. No buts, no ifs, no ands, no negotiations. Lord, where you go, I will follow. What you call me to, you will be with me in. And lastly, how can you follow him today that your life would change rather than the gospel changing to accommodate your life? Rather than the calling on your life having to adjust to these things that you love, these people you care for? In other words, what gets between you and following Christ, and how do we get rid of it? Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we pray this morning that you would intoxicate us with your powerful presence, that you would intoxicate us with your goodness and power in the gospel. We pray this morning that you would be what we fix our eyes upon, that we wouldn't be looking for comfort and wealth and power and prestige. We don't need a regenerated heart to go after those things. Instead, Father, we ask this morning, in spirit and truth, in power and goodness, that you would pour yourself out in our minds and in our hearts, that the light of the gospel would beat back all darkness, all hindrances, all unbelief, that we would recklessly follow you wherever you call us, knowing that being with you is better than everything else. Following you is better than everything else. Father, we pray that we would believe that at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for we who are ungodly, that we would be made more and more like you until we see you face to face. And all God's people agree.